Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, and we will be in verses 13 and 14 this morning. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 7, verse 13. One weekend last summer, I woke up at 5 a.m. in my tent. I got dressed, and I headed off to the mountains to go hunting. When I finally came back to camp about 3:30 that afternoon, I walked down the trail to our camp a little slower. I had a deer on my back. I was heavy. It was heavy. I was tired, and I was hungry. And my thoughts were on other things, but just before I rounded the bend to the camp, I heard voices. Our camp was right by a creek, and the creek was surrounded by bushes, and I heard these voices from the other side of the bushes, and they weren't the voices of, it wasn't Nathan's voice, my son, and it wasn't the voice of Bill Hoblin, who'd come with us. Instead, it was the voices of strangers. The strangers stopped talking in surprise when I stepped out of the bushes. It must have been pretty alarming to see me just kind of appear. The trail was overgrown right there, and I had a deer on my back and a weapon in my hand. But eventually they started talking to me, and I got their story. And what it turned out that they were at that creek and not knowing which way to go. They'd come to the creek, and they'd found a fork in the trail, and the one trail went up to the left over a hill out of sight, and it looked really well beaten down. The other one kind of went into the bushes where I'd come from. And they were hoping to keep moving that night. The light was falling, the night was coming, the temperature was dropping, and they wanted to get over the ridge to where I'd just come from to make their camp. And so, which way to go? We were about to head up this way here, they said, and they were pointing to the direction of our camp. I said, no, that's the wrong way. And they looked really surprised. They said, well, it's all well beaten down, and we just assumed that the way you came was like a game trail or something. I said, no, it's not the game trail. That overgrown trail is the only way out. The American poet Robert Frost is famous for writing the iconic poem, The Road Not Taken. What author David Orr once called, on a word-for-word basis, the most popular piece of literature ever written by an American. In it, Frost writes about a similar scenario to the one I encountered on my hunting trip, a situation with a similar dilemma. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just, as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trod in black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In the first story, the strangers were about to take the wide way, well-worn from travel, but actually dead-ending just out of sight at our camp. But in Frost's poem, at least as he says he will one day tell it, he takes the overgrown, narrow way, the road less traveled by. And yet he wonders about the road not taken. Where might it have led? Well, today we'll find out. Today we're going to journey down both roads. We're going to venture down two very different life paths and follow them out to their ultimate ends, thanks to Jesus, who alone can see around the bend to tell us where they lead. thanks to Jesus, we are going to do what Robert Frost could not do. We're going to travel both and be one traveler so that we can discover why taking one over the other can truly make all the difference. And the way we're going to do that today is by contrasting three key differences between the two roads that stand before every human being, according to Jesus. We're going to contrast the nature of the entrance. We're going to contrast the nature of the way. And finally, the nature of the destination. We've come today in verses 13 and 14 to really what is the apex of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Everything Jesus has said up to this point leads us here to a call to action. Everything up to this point has been Jesus making his case for what a true disciple looks like, what a person looks like who truly belongs to God's kingdom, the kind of person you are increasingly becoming if you are a Christian. And those who've been listening have all been asking themselves the same questions as he's been speaking. They've been asking themselves, they've been wondering, do I have what it takes to make the cut, to be such a kingdom person? And if not, how do I get there? Jesus has shown what a kingdom person looks like through the character sketch of the Beatitudes. He's shown how such a person will stand out like salt and light in a tasteless, dark world. He's shown how such a person lives according to a kind of righteousness that actually exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's not just about outward acts, but inward attitudes. He's shown that a kingdom person doesn't live for public praise, but instead lives before a private audience of one. He's shown the way such a person is committed to one king, to one master, to one Lord, with a single-mindedness that unexpectedly generates generosity. And he's shown how such a person increasingly learns to live by faith, to judge their neighbor rightly, and to give better gifts from a transformed heart. That is what a disciple looks like, a true disciple. That is the kind of person who has entered God's kingdom. And the people listening are asking, how do I get there? So now Jesus calls for action. Now he says to all who are listening on that hillside, now he says to you today, which way will you go? Will you be a disciple or not? Will you be a child of God or not? Will you be one of these citizens of heaven or not? Will you enter the kingdom or not? Because if you would enter, here is what you must do. Look now at the first part of verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Before we get to what this gate is or represents, I want to first point something out to you. Whatever else you may believe about predestination, whatever confusion you may have about free will, the fact of the matter is Jesus here clearly affirms that you have a choice to make. And it's not a fake choice. It's a choice that really matters. Here in our text, Jesus clearly affirms your freedom to choose what you want. And so he lays out two options before you and before every other human being, and he says to you, choose. Choose. But he also does something else. And if you're honest, he does what you say you wish God would do every time you're faced with a big decision, a life and death decision. What he does is he actually tells you the right thing to do. He gives you the answer. He actually tells you exactly what to do if you want the best outcome, if you want life. If you want life, enter by the narrow gate, he says. And it's actually not even a suggestion. The gospel is not a suggestion, says Dr. James White. It's a command. These first words of Jesus come in the grammatical form of a command. If you would enter, here is what you must do. Enter by the narrow gate. And there's an urgency to it in his words. It's said like Jesus knows something that you don't. It's said in a way that communicates you should treat this as perhaps the last or only chance to enter. Enter by the narrow gate. Yeah, you still have the ability to choose to disobey that command, but Jesus doesn't sugarcoat what that's called. Any choice other than obedience is the wrong choice. It's a rebellious choice. It's a choice, as we'll see, with clear consequences. God will clearly hold human beings responsible for ignoring this command. In other words, again, whatever else you may believe about predestination and free will, this text is clear that you cannot blame God for any of your own poor choices. All throughout the Bible, and here in our text today, you are treated as being free enough to be fairly held responsible by God for your own bad decisions, which makes this choice real, and which makes this choice really important. And so now Jesus commands, enter by the narrow gate. He says these words to all on that hillside, to all on the other side of this camera, to all who will listen. My friend, will you listen? Will you listen? Will you have ears to hear today? Then hear in the name of Jesus, heed the command of the king, enter by the narrow gate. Fine, you say, but how do I do it? How do I become this disciple, this kingdom person that Jesus has just preached about, just described, who at the end of his or her life is welcomed by God into heaven as one of his people, as one of his disciples, one of his children? How do I enter this kingdom? You enter it through a gate. But then you look at the text and you see there's two of them, right? Look at verses 13 and 14. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, Jesus says, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so you start to ask, well, which one? But then you say, oh, never mind. I'll just avoid the gate marked destruction. That's my plan. I'll avoid that gate. But see, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. There's a reason why we say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that reason is because the road to hell is not clearly marked with a sign that says, this is the road to hell. This is the way to destruction. It's not marked that way. Hell's gate isn't going to bear the inscription found in Dante's Inferno. When I worked at the lumber mill in Weaverville, I worked at a spot we had these chains that would constantly move in front of me, and they would carry the lumber past me and on down to a menacing-looking machine that had a dark mouth to it, and the chains would carry the boards into it, where the boards would get chopped up into little pieces. And so, because I'm cursed with a dark sense of humor, I hung a sign over the entrance to that set of saws with the inscription from Dante's Gate to Hell. It said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." That's what I wrote. But friends, that sign doesn't hang over the gate to hell. The reason the road to hell is so easy to end up on instead of the road to heaven is because both doors, both entrances, both gates have exactly the same signage hanging over them. Both gates say, "This is the way to heaven." Satan doesn't mark the broad way, the way to hell, says John MacArthur. That wouldn't be deceptive. We are not looking at a contrast between righteousness and obvious unrighteousness in this text, but between divine righteousness and human righteousness. In other words, both gates represent a different standard of righteousness, a different standard of goodness. In the context of this greatest of all sermons, Jesus is contrasting the perfect righteousness required by God and the high standard of human righteousness represented and taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Those standards are the narrow and the wide gates. Those standards of righteousness. And so look now at the rest of verses 13 and 14. And as I read, insert the word righteousness in the place of the word gate each time you hear it. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And so the first difference we're going to contrast today is the nature of the entrance. One gate, says Jesus, one standard of righteousness is wide. And the other gate, the other standard of righteousness is narrow. What does he mean by this? First, he describes the wide gate. This gate represents human standards of righteousness. Okay, the word for wide in our text means broad. The idea is that it accommodates many and it accommodates much. I have a picture in one of my Bible background commentaries that shows I've never been to Israel, but some of you have maybe. It shows the Damascus Gate, and it's wide, leading into Jerusalem's old city. It was built in 1537 by Suleiman the Magnificent, and in the picture, it's interesting, there's this kind of causeway, the road leading up to it, and the gate itself, it's just full of people. There's a huge crowd there. Some people are selling stuff. Some people are just walking back and forth, and there's room to spare. It's a big gate. There's room to spare. There aren't lines. There aren't traffic jams. People drift through freely without restriction. It's a good picture of human righteousness, most specifically in our context, the kind of righteousness lived and taught by the Pharisees. Now, certainly, I doubt there is any Jew who would have thought of the standards of the Pharisees as being wide and without restriction. I doubt they would have seen it that way. But as we'll see, this is a matter of perspective. Yeah, they had high standards, but the question is, compared to whom? The Pharisees were greatly admired for their outward discipline when it came to keeping the law of God. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself points out how seriously they take the letter of the law. It's so serious, you may tithe your income, but these guys tithe 10% of the herbs that grow in their gardens. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, Jesus says. And yet, in the context of this sermon, these are the very ones Jesus most specifically takes aim at. Why is that? Well, because as we've already seen, they are guilty of a universally human sleight of hand trick. And that is that they have dumbed down God's standard of righteousness until it's something they can actually keep. Jesus has already confronted them about this. We've looked at this in depth for several Sundays. He gave us examples. For instance, we saw how they took the commands of the law and watered them down. They made murder into an outward activity only, an outward act only. They made adultery into an outward sin only. They did this so they could enjoy the appearance of righteousness. They cut a few corners here, and they cut a few corners there until it was possible to appear to keep the sixth commandment perfectly while still having murder in their hearts. Until it was possible to appear to keep the seventh commandment perfectly while still leering with lust in their eyes. They cut corners, they chipped away the rough edges until at last they'd flattened the curve of holiness so they could actually climb it. Until they'd widened the width of the gate enough so that it could actually accommodate the biggest sins their hearts could hide. And we do the same thing. We all do the same thing. I'm not just talking about Christians, I'm not just talking about seekers, I'm talking about even the atheists do this. Even if you say that you don't believe in God and you don't care about His standards, you still have standards of your own. But if you're honest, you can't even live up to your own standards, to your own standards of what a good person looks like. And so you end up doing the same thing as the Pharisees. You're constantly bending the rules for yourself in order to justify your own behavior. But many of us have widened the gate one step further. If many of us, along with the Pharisees, are guilty of justification by works, declaring ourselves good enough for God by virtue of our own outward track record of good deeds that, you know, outweigh the bad on some scale, R.C. Sproul has called the more extreme Western belief the doctrine of justification by death. What's that? Well, that's basically the belief that holds that every human is good enough for God simply because God is grandfatherly and tolerant. God knows life's hard. He knows you try. He's nice, and so he's going to let it slide. It's a view that waters down God's holy standard so much there is essentially no standard you have to live up to at all to get into heaven, so long as you're not Hitler, right? Other than him and maybe Stalin, everyone's good enough, which means all you really have to do to get to heaven is die, and that is a pretty wide gate. Listen, the reason the road to hell is so easy to end up on instead of the road to heaven is because both gates say this is the way to heaven, but one gate is just much, much wider, much more accommodating than the other. One gate is just the path of least resistance. If all you have to do is die to get to heaven, that's a pretty wide gate. There's room for literally everyone. But the true gate to heaven is a tiny little off-ramp. It's so small and easy to miss when you're going 70. It's so small and easy to miss on a crowded freeway. It's so small and easy to miss when you see truth as the majority view, and almost everyone you know is facing one way, believing one way, going one way, while only a handful of strange people are headed off in the other direction. But Jesus says to you, enter by the narrow gate. And the word is sometimes translated straight. Enter by the straight gate. Not the opposite of crooked, straight, okay? But the kind of straight, it's like the narrow channel of water, right? Between two land masses. Like think of the Strait of Gibraltar between Europe and Africa. And so what is the narrow gateway? What is the narrow channel, the narrow doorway into God's kingdom? And how do we go through it? The narrow gate is God's standard of righteousness. And to put it bluntly, that standard is perfection. That, friend, is a narrow, narrow gate. It's so small, in fact, that the only person who can fit through it is one person, and that person is Jesus. I always loved watching those Looney Tunes cartoons where they had the best gags, right? I don't know why it was so funny. The slapstick stuff. I mean, you know, the coyote falling for miles and miles off a cliff and he hits the ground. There's this tiny little poof of dust, you know. They throw pianos and anvils at each other and shake it off and walk off. But I think my favorite is when, you know, someone gets shot out of a cannon or something and they smash through a wall. And what's left behind is like this perfect imprint in the shape of their body. And that's what the narrow gate looks like. It's an opening into God's kingdom shaped like Jesus. Not just a little like Jesus, not halfway like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. And that's because he's the only human being who ever earned his way in. He's the only human being who lived a perfect life of obedience, which is what it takes to get into God's kingdom. He's the only human being who ever lived up to his own standard, who lived up to God's standard, the standard of perfection every single other human being has failed to meet. He's the only one who perfectly fits the mold of the kingdom person he's just described in the Sermon on the Mount, which means that unless you're Jesus, this is really bad news. It means all your cutting of corners won't save you. It means all your self-justifying, all your chipping away at your external flaws, all your excuses, all your frantic good works to offset your carnal footprint in the world. None of it will be enough to clean you up and conform you enough into Christ's image to get you through that narrow gate. It's not enough because you don't look like Jesus. Sorry to have to tell you. You don't look like Jesus, which means you're already headed through the other gate. What can I do? You say. Friend, if I told you, would you listen? If do you have ears today to hear? Then hear in the name of Jesus and heed the command of the King. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Where is the narrow gate that I may enter? Where in this dark world do I search? Where do I grope and hope for its latch and its handle? Here, lost one, look no more. Today, the gate has come to you. That today, Jesus finds you here in the darkness. Today, He speaks your name. I am the door, He says to you today. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the way and the truth and the life, he says to you today. No one comes to the Father except through me. To place all your trust and all your hope in the person and work of Jesus, to put your trust in Him to make you good enough for God, that is to enter through the narrow gate. But what that means is there can be no room for two saviors. The narrow gate admits only one. So often I think we think that to repent means to, you know, admit and turn away from all that's evil, all the wicked stuff, all the bad stuff that's in us, all that's filthy and wretched in our nature. And that's all true, but there's more to repentance. What's by far the harder thing is to change your mind, to repent, to stop putting your trust in your own goodness, in your own righteousness apart from Jesus. The hardest thing by far is to look at the best version of yourself, the best you've done and can do, and then to admit, to say with God, it's not enough. Friend, there's no room for your self-righteousness. You can't bring that person with you. All your hope must be in the righteousness of someone else. But when you put your trust in that someone else, when you put your trust in Jesus, that He lived for you the perfect life and that He died for you the sinner's death, when you do this, He makes you into a new creation. He comes into you and begins to reign in your transformed heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And at the same time, He also draws you up into Himself. You are clothed in His righteousness so that in Him you too may pass through that impossibly narrow gate because He's the only way through. He's the only way through. This is at once our great hope and at the same time the great unapologetic scandal of the Christian faith that the world cannot stand. That as Paul says in Acts 4:12, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Enter by the narrow gate. Today we're contrasting three key differences between the two roads that stand before every human being according to Jesus. And the first difference we contrasted was the nature of the entrance. The entrance to one road is wide, the entrance to the other is narrow, and Jesus, we said, is the narrow gate. But now we come to the second difference we're going to contrast, and that is the nature of the way. And as we see in our text, one way is said by Jesus to be easy, and the other way is said to be hard. Look again at verses 13 and 14. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is it about the human-centered righteousness that would make Jesus call it easy? Well, most simply, it's because a humanistic view doesn't take sin seriously enough. Human-centered righteousness only sees sin as a peripheral problem, as something fixable with outward solutions. It doesn't need a gospel, only a makeover. And since it sees human beings as basically good at the core, it can treat the desires found there, the desires of the heart, as good too. It would even go so far as to say God put them there, so that we're able to follow our hearts and call it God, just like the Israelites worshipped a golden calf and called it by God's name too. Every year, I don't know if they still do this down near Chico, they used to drop a truckload of rubber ducks into Butte Creek near Chico, and they'd race them, right? They called it the annual duck derby. So you'd pay to have a duck entered, right? They'd give you a number, and that number corresponded with a duck that was floating down the river. And then you would wait to see, after they dumped them, you'd wait to see which duck won. As they were carried downstream, they had to pass a certain mark, and you waited to see which finished first. But the ducks do nothing except drift with the current. That's all they do. And this is what human-centered righteousness does too. It's easy because it's what we know. It's easy because it lets us drift along with the current of our sinful nature without making any demands on us. And I think this is the great contrast between the easy way and the hard way. I think what defines the easy road to destruction more than anything else is this justifying and celebrating of fleshly desires as good instead of identifying them with the help of Scripture and resisting them as sinful. Once you've come through the wide gate, it's easy living, says John MacArthur. There's no precipice. There's plenty of room to stroll. There's no rules. No morality is particularly binding. There's room for diverse theology, he says. There's tolerance of every conceivable sin. There's no boundaries. He says all the desires of the fallen heart are fed on that road. The easy way is easy because it cheers for you when you give in to desires that go against God's word instead of resisting them. But that's kind of like cheering for a weightlifter for giving in to the pain of the weights and setting them down instead of straining against them to lift them up. When twin astronauts Scott and Mark Kelly took part in NASA's twin study, I don't know if you heard about that, one stayed on Earth, one twin went to space. One big concern in this study was the effect a lack of gravity would have on the muscular system. Scott, the twin who lived in space for a year, was without the natural resistance of gravity, you know, the kind of stuff we take for granted, even in our sleep. And it may sound like fun for a while, right, to be able to float through the air and lift heavy things easily, but there was a price to pay for this ease. It meant his muscles were in a constant state of decline as the result of lacking gravity's resistance. And that's what the wide road is like too. It's a weightless environment where a lack of consistent moral demands leaves you in a constant state of decline and weakness the further down that road you go. But the hard way is hard precisely because it makes demands on your desires to resist them when they come in conflict with the desires of God, to lift that weight in dependence on the Holy Spirit, crying out for help, to let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion, as Paul said in Romans 6. And so maybe today you're wondering, which way am I going? By what road am I traveling? Here, says Warren Wiersbe, is the first test. Did your profession of faith in Christ cost you anything? If not, then it was not a true profession. Many people who trust Jesus Christ never leave the broad road, he says, with its appetites and desires and associations. He says they have an easy Christianity that makes no demands on them. Yet Jesus said that the narrow way was hard. We cannot walk on two roads in two different directions, he says, at the same time. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, what's all this talk suddenly about cost? I thought salvation was by grace through faith. I thought we were talking about a free gift here. It is a free gift, but the cost of any gift is that to open your hand to receive it, you must let go of something else. And when the gift is not so much a something as it is a someone, what we cannot do is hold on to two masters at the same time. We cannot walk on two roads in two different directions at the same time. To live in a way that leaves the final say of what's right and wrong in the hands of Jesus, to trust Him to know what's best for you, despite what you think and how you feel, that is to walk on the narrow way. But what that means is there is no room for two masters, for two kings, for two leaders. Because the narrow way only allows enough room on the trail for one to lead. And so Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Will you follow him? Most, Jesus tells us, will not. Most will not enter through the narrow gate. Most, he says, will not follow. Those who enter by the wide gate will be many. Those who find the narrow gate will be few. And yet, said 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle, we have no reason to be discouraged and cast down if the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us. The true flock of Christ has always been small, he says. It must not move us to find that we are reckoned singular and peculiar and bigoted and narrow-minded. Sounds like he's writing today. This is the narrow way, he says. Surely it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. Which leads us now to the third and final key difference we will look at today between the two roads that stand before every human being. The first difference we contrasted was the nature of the entrance. The second was the nature of the way. And now, lastly, the nature of the destination. The two destinations are laid out plainly in our text. There's no hiding it. It's not secret. The wide gate to the easy way leads to destruction. The narrow gate to the hard way leads to life. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Life here means real life, resurrection life through Jesus Christ, a quality of life that begins here on earth the moment you enter by faith through the narrow gate of Jesus, and a life that continues past the point of death. As Jesus said to Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It is a life that once begun will never end, but will only increase in richness in ways we can't fathom after death. In contrast, the word for destruction in our text is not a pretty word. It refers to perdition, waste, damnation, to die, to perish. It refers, says one commentator, to the lot of those excluded from the kingdom of God. It refers to ultimate eternal judgment in hell. Proverbs 14:12 sums up the tragedy of the wide, broad way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Friends, it's true. It is true that both the wide and the narrow gate say this is the way to heaven. This is what John Bunyan meant when he wrote, "The entrance of hell is from the portals of heaven." But even though both have the same signage on the front end, only one gate truly leads you there. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate." Listen, I know this is counterintuitive. The wide way, the easy way, on the front end of things, yeah, it's full of light. It's full of fun. It's full of tolerance and laughter and so, so many people. It feels like a party. But J. Vernon McGee says, both ways are actually funnels set in opposite directions of each other. So that the way to hell, though it's wide and welcoming on the front end, only narrows the further on you go. The light on the Broadway fades as the walls close in. Soon you're in the dark. You can't see where you're headed. Eventually it's so narrow, you might not even be able to turn around. Jesus calls to you who are on that road, enter by the narrow gate. On the other hand, says John MacArthur, the narrow way is going to open up. It's going to open up into eternal bliss. The broad way narrows down, he says, into a terrible pit. The narrow way opens up into the fullness of an everlasting fellowship of joy with God. The further you travel down the narrow way, the wider the goodness of God appears to you. The greater your understanding of His love grows, the deeper your gratitude for His grace flows. Morning by morning, new mercies you will see. It is the stream in Ezekiel 47 that begins as a trickle, issuing from below the threshold of the temple, but as it flows east, it grows bigger. The man measured 1,000 cubits, then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen this?" Friends, it's true that both the wide and the narrow gate say this is the way to heaven. But Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. We all want progress, C.S. Lewis wrote. But if you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, he says, the man who turns back sooner is the most progressive. And so what now can you do? Friend, if I tell you, will you listen? Will you have ears today to hear? Then hear in the name of Jesus and heed the command of the King. Enter by the narrow gate. Turn back and enter. Let's pray. Father, I trust that your word does not return to you void, that you have spoken in ways that encourage your people, that you have spoken in ways this morning that have drawn life out of death, Lord, that you have reached those on the other side of this camera, those listening from their living rooms and their homes. I pray, God, that you would move them to make a decision this morning, to answer the call for a choice, that they would follow you, that they would put their trust in Jesus as their only hope, turn from themselves and their own goodness, and turn to you. I thank you, Lord, for your work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.